If you'd like to open your Bible and follow along, this morning's scripture reading will be from 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 20. I'll be reading from the NASB. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 20. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up a measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
I want to again welcome everyone here this morning. We are delighted with your presence and hope the lesson will be edifying for you and beneficial for your lives. We're continuing our study of the high points of the book of Colossians. If you want to take out your Bibles and follow with us in your own translation, we're still in the first chapter, verses 9 through 14, as you can see. And I've broken it down into like three little groups. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians and the power that he hopes will come to them from God. And then appropriately, I didn't plan it this way, it just worked out, God's providence at work, the great thanksgiving. First of all, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously." As you look at this, as Paul is dealing with this, in fact, let me go back for a second. For this reason also, we look back at the former context. It seems like the Colossians, although Paul hadn't talked to them previously, whoever communicated the gospel to them, they embraced it and let it have its effect on them. I mean, they totally, you know, love God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might, and they transmitted that into the their neighbors, their fellow, their brethren, whatever. Now, why Paul's prayer here is probably because of, you know, the teachers that are moving among them. He may be a little bit fearful that they may have their effect on these individuals. And so as he prays for them, someone once said that, you know, probably this is the most powerful prayer that we have listed in the New Testament, because it gives the very essence of prayer. He talks about them being filled with ever-growing knowledge of God's will. Often, you know, as we pray for that God will hear us. What Paul is praying for is that we'll hear God. And that's what we should be praying for. If you recall the Lord's Prayer in the garden, I mean, like us, he had his druthers, you know, that the cup may pass, but still he got back to the essence of it. Your will, not mine, be done. And this is primarily what we should be thinking about as we pray to God. Help us to fully understand what your will is. And then what's coupled with that is give us the power in order to carry it out, which is also what the Lord was getting to. What this knowledge is, Paul puts in two ways. He talks about it being spiritual wisdom. That's the Greek word sophia. That is a knowledge of the principles. We talked about this in class this morning, although perhaps you wouldn't think about it. First principles would be the foundational principles that everything else grows on. Now, it could be just the two greatest commandments that we've looked at, but if you stop to think about it, and what goes along with these foundational truths is what he calls the understanding, the sunnias, critical knowledge. And both are necessary. In fact, just as the basis of law, what God has given us is a law of principles, first principles. These are the most important. Okay, and it could be the two. We look at the Ten Commandments, and they're a restatement of those two. The first four commandments have to do with loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. The last six have to deal with, loving your neighbor as yourself to some extent. And this is what a judge does. He looks at the principles of the law, the rule of law, and as different situations come up to him, he has to critically understand how the law needs to be applied in that circumstance. Obviously, no system of law, even God's law, can cover every situation. So we are given these first principles, and this is what God, or what Paul prays for, that we understand the basics of what God wants, and then that we can critically apply these as life evolves. And they might issue into the right conduct, from ourselves that is pleasing to God. And this is what Paul is praying for these Colossians. Now, this is something that's critical to the Christian and necessary, because Christianity is not something that's exercised in a vacuum. It's not something that is relegated to a monastic life. Christianity is the most practical religion there is. God has told us how to plug ourselves into all circumstances and deal with it appropriately. And we'll get to that in a moment. And then Paul prays for not only to have all this knowledge, but also to be given the power to apply it. If God just told us, what he wanted us to do and left it at that, we'd be in some pretty dire circumstances and living pretty miserable lives. But there's more that goes with it. What Paul is praying for and what we need to pray for is not only God, tell us your will, but also give us the power to carry it out. And that has to be part of the prayer also. And that's something that God has promised us in order to deal with life. This is why at the end of this, also, when it talks about that we may be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, the power that comes from God, gloriously, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, and do that joyously. Now, steadfastness and patience kind of always go together in the New Testament. And steadfastness, this is a Greek word we've run into before, hupomone. And it's the spirit which no circumstance in life can ever defeat, in which no event can ever vanquish. Rather, we become conquerors. Since we're close to the ocean, or we have the biggest beach here anyway, I can remember as a child, the first time you went into the water and you didn't know what to do with it. And here comes the waves. And if you're far enough out into it and that first big wave hits you and you're not prepared for it, I can remember being slammed to the bottom of the ocean bed and dragged along the bottom of it. I came up spitting, kicking, dirt all over me and everything else. And that's often the way we have to face life, is just here comes the wave, it hits us with full force, and a lot of people look at patience as being that. But the hupomone is different. It's a different kind of patience or steadfastness. As you learn to deal with the waves, you know, if you're just a body surfer and you get a wave that you're not able to deal with or it comes in too quickly, you learn to dive into it. And that eliminates the force of it. And you come up on the other side. But then there's people that have learned to surf. They bring out the old board and they use the full power of the wave in order to have fun. And that's what God is talking about, is life throws you all these waves, powerful things at times. Learn to use it. Have fun with it. Now, you don't have to be as extreme as the guys I saw. I guess Corpus Christi had a tidal wave one time, and all the surfers were heading for the beach. You know, it wasn't something destructive for them. It was something to use. And this is what, you know, one thing that the kind of power that God can give you, to use the things that life throws at you and conquer with them, with God's help. The other part of this is, you know, patience or macrothumia. You know, we're used to that word macro, big, as opposed to micro. Big or long suffering, often it's translated. It's the quality of mind and heart which enables a man to bear with. Okay, the first one had to do with circumstances. This one has to do with people. So you're able to bear with the unpleasant individual, the malicious individual, the cruel, the bitter, the unteachable, the foolish people. God teaches you to handle them. Now, it's not just the fact that you can handle these things, because there's this last word that's tacked onto it. Joyously. All of this is not a grim struggle with events and the people. It is a radiant and sunny-hearted attitude to life. So that you'll look at the challenges of different kinds of people. That you'll look at the different kind of challenges and try to figure out, you know, the solution to the problem. And knowing that you're not in it alone, God is helping you, and it becomes a pleasant thing of life. You look forward to it. It is pleasant to conquer. And this is the power that God gives us, to be able to overcome any situation, to be able to work with people, and to do it joyously. This is Paul's prayer. It goes on. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the last part of this we're going to be looking at. It looks like I'm going through this faster than I thought. So you get out of here. All right? But as he talks about giving thanks, we talk, you know, call this section the Great Thanksgiving. And we know, and we've studied in the past, you know, from, you know, the previous, you know, book we looked at, Philippians, that most prayers, God expects thanksgiving to be part of them. And Paul pins one here also. But sometimes we're not aware of really the magnitude of thanksgiving we should have. I know we're in this little, you know, week of Thanksgiving, you know, that, you know, our culture has, and it's becoming a problem that the kids are celebrating, the children are celebrating Thanksgiving, and they don't know why. One of them just gave me a book that, you know, I guess they got in school from the National Geographic. And it talks about the Pilgrims Landing, whatever, and they came here for freedom of prayer, whatever, that's the way they put it, and talked about, you know, the, you know, what they did with the Indians and their first meal. Not one mention of God. They're trying to get it out of school and the teaching. The reason for the Thanksgiving was the Pilgrims were delivered from another of a horrendous situation. They survived a perilous journey. They came to a country they were not fully prepared for. They found friends that helped them. And when they sat down to eat, the thanksgiving was to God for getting them through it all. Without God, there is no thanksgiving. They're trying to teach it out or just, you know, in absence, get it out of the school system. Get God out of everything. But there's no purpose to it. If God is not a part of it, there's really nothing to be thankful for. In this Thanksgiving, Paul mentions two things, and they are tremendously great things. One is that they share the inheritance with God's dedicated people. The Jews were considered the inheritance of, you know, were looking forward to God's inheritance. In fact, the way I put it just now almost, something that's kind of overlooked, because as Christians we look forward to God's inheritance, but there's a flip side of that too. We are God's inheritance. That's a point that's made in Ephesians, the first chapter, and you'll find it put that way, I think, in the Proverbs, that we are God's inheritance. I mean, the reason that he works with us and wants children that are obedient and everything else, because they become very precious to him, become his chosen, his elect. They're the ones, you know, the children that he loves the most because they're the most obedient. Okay? And he's willing to give them all that eternity holds, all that heaven holds. Now, that was to the Jews. But this is part of the mystery of the New Testament, that the Gentiles, if you look at the context of Acts 26:18, what Paul is praying for here is very close to what Paul is arguing, what the commission he was given, you know, as he defends himself against King Agrippa. In Acts 26:18, he said, my purpose here was to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from dominion of sin to God, or from Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. The elements are all there, almost in a reverse order, but he tells Agrippa, this is what my job was, and he's praying that it may be completed in the Colossians, that they receive all this. So the first thing of this Thanksgiving is the inheritance that these Christians got, these Gentile Christians in Colossae, which makes it important for us too. Anybody here Jewish? Okay. This is our Thanksgiving, that God turned over his grace to us also in his inheritance. And we should be given thanks for that. You know, what God is going to give us, no man can give us, especially as we move into eternity. Further, get back to this. It says we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the, you know, translate, whatever, however your translation goes. But there's a word here, this word transferred. It's the Greek word methistomi, and it's a very specific word with a very specific reference. Now, you're aware of this, but you never had a word put to it. As you read the Old Testament, what was the practice of conquering nations? You know, where did the 10 tribes go? Assyria hauled them off to their country. When Babylon overran Judea, the best of the crop were moved into Babylon and later into Persia. It was a practice of a conquering nation to take those that were, you know, the best of the citizens, maybe even all of them, and move them somewhere else. Now, there was reasons for this. One, yeah, when you're dislocated from everything you know and put into a strange location, you know, hundreds of miles away, maybe thousands of miles, you know, it's almost as good as prison. Yeah. where are you going to escape to? I recall even in this country, we've relocated Indians. I know the Apaches were relocated to Florida. In fact, it became almost, you know, there's a legend about one Indian that escaped from the reservation in the Everglades and made his way across country, I don't know how, back to New Mexico or Arizona. You know, it was unheard of except for this one guy doing it. Even on a smaller basis, there's a reason why one of the recruit depots for the Marines is on Paris Island. It used to be a penal colony, and they closed it down because they thought it was too harsh on the criminals. It's just a little strand that goes out to an island in the middle of a swamp. And there's no reason at all to try to run away. Because if you don't drown in the swamp or get sucked in by the quicksand, there's alligators everywhere. Convenient place to put someplace. Yeah. There's something close to it in San Diego, although you're inland. If you hop the fence, where are you going to go? Okay, you're dressed in green, you have a shaved head, you're either on the freeway, the flight line, or in the middle of the Navy boot camp, and you're sticking out like a sore thumb. There's reasons for it. And we see the workings of this, Daniel, in a foreign country. This word means that. Taking the best of something, of a people, a population, and moving it someplace else. For God, this applied to us, Christians. And he states it in various ways. It's a transference or a translation from darkness to light. He took us from groping around in the dark, a meaningless life, going nowhere. Some of us kind of are still there. Do you know what you want to do with your life? Do you know where you're going? You know where you've even been. Yeah. What's your reason for being here? What are you trying to accomplish? Okay. Even people that kind of make up their own destinations and stuff, at the end, Ecclesiastes kind of tells you, have you really looked at the very end product? It may be futile. It may be vain. It may be, you're working for something, that's not going to exist or going to go away. But for a person that's been taken out of darkness and given the light of God's gospel, you know where you're going even into eternity. There is a radical difference in your situations. There's also a transference or a redemption from slavery to freedom. In a world, they understood this, where 80% of the population of the world were slaves. And most of them didn't have it well off. Some of them, if you were educated like Socrates or Aristotle, you might end up, in a king's palace, teaching somebody like Alexander. But the odds are you're going to end up on a slave ship, a trimaran. Hitting at the oars. And you got to read up on that sometime. It gets kind of gross because there's no bathroom breaks. And you don't survive very long as a slave at the oars. God, in essence, has redeemed us through his Son. He's paid the price. He's taken you out of a situation that you could not get out on your own. You were chained. No way you could break those bonds until God paid the price to have you redeemed. There's a transference that was a rescue from condemnation to forgiveness. This is what we have in God that we should really be thankful for. We are like prodigals. We've wasted our lives. But no matter where we are and how low we've sunk, once we get a clue, or as the prodigal son came to his senses, We know that the Father, a loving Father, is waiting for us to forgive us if we come back to be obedient. And also, it's a transference from the power of Satan into the power of God. The things that Satan gets us into by seductions, by intimidations, by all the weird little pressures that he puts on us, or powerful pressures through the world, God has relieved us of all that. You know, when we talked about a peace, you know, in Philippians, a peace that surpasses understanding, or learning to be content. We were talking this morning about coveting. What God is trying to do is help us to understand ourselves and to give us an example in Christ. That is, the reason you want things, the reason like you may wear too much jewelry, you know, too much things, whatever, is because there's something deficient in yourself. When Christ was the example of completeness in God, he could say, you know, life does not consist in the things you possess. When you've got God in your life, you're freed from everything that could have a hold on you. Any way that Satan can get to you, any kind of coveting, any kind of lust, any kind of greed, whatever, it's all gone. And you can live a complete, whole life, not having to make up for any deficiency by things. You can be complete in the inner man, in a relationship with your God, completely sufficient and content, mature to the utmost. It is a transfer of power out of one power into another power, a greater power, a power that Paul prayed for that we might have in order to carry out the other things. We're about to sing, let him have your way with thee. This is what we're talking about. It's overcoming a life of slavery and turning ourselves over to a master that it's a pleasure to serve. There were examples in the ancient world of individuals. There was one individual, I've told you about him before, that he was a slave, and he just decided to be the best possible slave he could be. He ran his master's house. He did investments for him. He not only made his master wealthy, but also he had enough in order to supply gifts and everything else for, I think it was the Isle of Cyprus. I think that was it. In fact, he was so proficient and so beneficial to the island that the government, the officials, actually approached him and offered to buy his freedom for him. He turned them down because he could do more as a servant for his master than he could as a free man with nothing. And that's the difference. Okay, you're going to be a slave of somebody. Paul gets into that in Romans 6. But you're going to have to choose. And that you have a choice. It could be serving the meaner things, the base things. I mean, what Satan gives you is everything that tears you down, mentally, spiritually, physically. What God does is give you all the blessings that build you up, give you all the gifts of heaven, gives you things to work with to make yourself better, to make your life better, to make your family blessed, to make the world changed around you for the good. What's your choice? When you let God have his way with you, it benefits everybody especially you. You have to learn to think of it that way. If there's any way we can help bring you to God, you know, with any kind of classes, prayers on your behalf, you know, maybe getting started in a service to Him through baptism, you know, let us know, please. We're here to help each other. And won't you come as we stand to sing?